So, if you turn to your Bibles, let's start with prayer, and we'll get into the passage. Lord, I thank you for this evening, and as we have a lot to go over tonight, Lord, help me to communicate everything clearly. Help me to encourage and to build up my brothers and sisters here in their faith. God, that they would get to know you better, Lord, that you would take this time and just make it effective in our own hearts and in our own lives. And yeah, Lord, bring things to my remembrance that maybe I don't even realize are there, but things you would want to speak to our hearts tonight. In your name I pray. Amen. All right, so as you can see, we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And Paul is dispelling the fears about the tribulation, and he's instructing them on the Antichrist. And there was the three means of deception that we saw from last week. As you finish up verse 2 there, he says, well, let me just start with verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be easily upset in mind or troubled, either by a spirit or by a message or by a letter, as if from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come. And so Paul, the main thing he's doing here is he's dealing with false teaching, a false representation of the truth, a deception among the believers in Thessalonica. It came either by spirit, word, or letter. Again, that false prophecy, the false teaching, or a false letter bearing Paul's name. And ultimately, what all of this is about is they thought they missed the rapture. And now they were bound to suffer through the great tribulation. And that's the worries and concerns of the Thessalonians at this time. That's what Paul's trying to address. That, hey guys, you don't worry, you're not in the tribulation. You're not going through that. And he's going to use two events that we see in this passage that he points to that are basically proof. Hey, these two things aren't going on right now, guys. So you haven't missed the rapture. If you had missed the rapture, you would definitely be seeing, you would have seen these two things already taking place. And so it's basically the proof of the fact that they're not in the rapture. And those two things, as we'll see in verse 3 here, are the falling away and the Antichrist. He says here, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. And so he says, let no one deceive you. Again, Paul wasn't saying that these wrong doctrines that were coming through the church, he wasn't just saying, hey, maybe somebody messed up and they misspoke or something. This isn't just misunderstandings. He's saying it's deception. If not outright from the person who said it, at least it's the deception of the enemy who's trying to bring in lies to throw them off. And that's the issue he's dealing with. And so he points to these two things, and he says, you know what, we know for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So that day, the day of the Lord, it's not going to show up, it's not going to arrive without these two signs. Basically, you know, the Thessalonians, they thought they were in the midst of the tribulation. And Paul was encouraging them and saying, hey, look around you. You haven't seen the falling away happen yet. You don't see the Antichrist in power yet. And that's the basis of everything he's saying here. And that's what he wants to warn them about. Now, the falling away, as we see here in this passage, it's really what we would call an apostasy. In Greek, it's apostasia. It's a falling away from the truth, but it's more than just falling away. It's not like it's some sort of passive thing that happens, that somehow they end up stumbling and falling away, or somehow they're just caught off guard and they're falling away. The idea here is that they're specifically, willfully forsaking doctrine and the truth. They're willfully forsaking doctrine and the truth. And it's all kind of bound up in the very meaning of this word, apostasy. It was used in, it's basically used, a form of that word is used in reference to the bill of divorcement. Basically, when a husband in those days would decide to divorce his wife, and he had the power, she didn't, if he wanted to get a divorce, all he had to write out was this bill of divorcement. It was called the apostasion. The apostasion was basically saying, I'm forsaking you as my wife. I'm setting you aside. You are not my wife anymore. And that's the idea here, is this falling away. It's not just like, oh, I got distracted by this over here. It's like, I am choosing to leave in the idea of divorce. I'm choosing to leave this one I'm married to for something else. And that's the concept of the truth here, is it's an actual leaving, a divorcing oneself from the truth to follow after a lie. And that's the seriousness of apostasy. Now, do we see these things happening in our day? And I think we are beginning to see it. I think we're beginning to see apostasy take place. We're beginning to see it happen. It's going to happen in a much more dramatic way, I believe, as we get closer to the end. And what it exactly is going to look like, I don't know. But we are given some descriptions of it. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, it says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." So Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's warning about this. In the last times, we know that there are going to be those who depart from the faith, depart from Christianity. It's people who either, you know, and that gets into a whole theological debate. Can you lose your salvation? And I can't even begin to go in that direction tonight. But, you know, it's people who at least outwardly claim to be Christians completely walking away from it. That's what we're seeing in this description. This isn't just, you know, you can't fall away from something you're not connected to, right? You would never say that an atheist has fallen away from the faith if they never were a Christian in the first place. Because they never accepted the truth. So it's not like they were once attached to it and then they turned their back on it. No, they've rejected it the whole time. The concept of a falling away is somebody who at least at one point in time related to it, claimed it in some respect, but now they've forsaken it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9 is a good passage on that. I'll just read 5 verses there. It says, "But know this." He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brother. Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away." You know, you could be reading that list at there and you think, man, the world is getting worse and worse and worse. But what does it say at the end there? It says they have a form of godliness. They have some sort of outward sign or some sort of outward claim that they're Christians, but they deny the power of it. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. It says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. I mean, you could go to the whole 2 Peter chapter 2 is a whole section on false teachers in the church. And even going into chapter 3 of 2 Peter, you can see how that will continue even to the end. Matthew chapter 24, verses 11 through 12. Jesus himself warned of this. When he's talking about the signs of the end times and those things coming upon the world, he says, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. So the day of the Lord is going to be preceded or arrive with first this apostasy. And that's our first sign that we look to. The second sign we look to at the first place of the Great Tribulation is the Antichrist. And again, if the Thessalonians were in the midst of the Great Tribulation, they would have seen and recognized the falling away to have happened. And they would have seen the Antichrist on the scene. You go to the book of Revelation, and you start into chapter 6 of Revelation, there you have the vision of Christ opening the first seal of the book of judgment on the earth. And the first seal begins with what? It begins with the Antichrist, this vision of the Antichrist. We're going to look at him in more detail tonight, and that's going to be the main body of what we talk about tonight, the Antichrist, what he's like. I have these handouts. I meant to pass them out earlier. So if you'll go ahead, we're going to be looking at each one of these. So you don't necessarily need this whole list that's on the slide. It's all laid out for you on the piece of paper, so it might help you get it all written down. Or if you want to type it out, that's fine. Whichever works better for your note-taking. But we're going to look at his names, his character. We're going to look at his appointment to power. We're going to see that he's restrained. We're going to look at the requirements of the restrainer, what the restrainer, we're told in the Bible, is going to do. We're going to look at the destruction of the Antichrist. We're going to look at his power and his influence. So that's going to be the main thrust of what we're talking about tonight. But he is going to be revealed. That's what we have here in verse 3, that the Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, is going to be revealed. The word here is apokalupto. It means to take the cover off of something. In other words, he's currently being covered. He's currently being restrained. He's not just allowed to run rampant on the earth right now. He's not given free rein to do whatever he wants to. He hasn't come into his full power yet. Could he be alive today? Yes, I believe he very well could be alive today. Is he in power somewhere today? That he very well could be in power somewhere today. And we'll get into some of that talk later. But first of all, we see his names. Two of them are mentioned here in verse 3. It says, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition or the son of destruction. So that's the first part of his names that we see, is the man of sin, the son of perdition. this man of sin, this term here is man of lawlessness. And it's not just sin missing the mark. When we look at sin in the New Testament, the word in the Greek is hamartia, and it has the idea of missing the mark, trying to do good but falling short. The man of lawlessness, that concept implies willfully living against the law of God. Willfully living against the law of God. It's not trying to aim for perfection and falling short. It's being fully against the laws that God has set in place. And then the son of perdition, the word perdition, if you guys aren't familiar with that term, it means destruction, damnation, judgment. He's born for this. He's born for this. Basically, we could think of him as being the ultimate son of Satan. The only other person in the Bible referred to as the son of perdition was Judas. Judas was referred to in this way. And partially because Judas prefigured the Antichrist in some sense. Basically, his birth. He was foretold beforehand that he would betray Christ. And basically, because of that, his destruction is foretold ahead of time. So Judas had no real... Don't want to say he had no real hope, but his end was foreseen. God knew what was going to happen before he ever made his choice. And so that's the same thing here. God knows the end. He knows the end of this man. And it's one thing for us to think of the Antichrist, and as we'll see, you begin to look at him, and he seems like this big, huge, powerful person, but keep in mind his end is destruction. His end is perdition. His end is final judgment before God. His character, we see it kind of laid out here as we move forward. He's sinful. He's prideful. He blasphemes. He's full of lawlessness. And he's deceitful. Verse 4 kind of lays almost all of that out for us. It says, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he sits in God's sanctuary, publicizing that he himself is God. He opposes God. He makes himself the enemy of God. He sets himself up as an adversary of God, and he exalts himself above all that is called God. And there's such a major comparison here to Satan. There's such a major comparison to who we know Satan to be. Satan, who thought he could be God. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. It says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Satan wanted to be like God. He wanted to be equal with God. And here this Antichrist, he has such that nature of Satan in him, that he thinks he can make himself God. He's so prideful, so haughty. He's bought into the lie of Satan, the lie that Satan's been perpetrating on mankind since the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3, what did Satan say? You could be like God. Eat the fruit. You'll be wise as God. Yeah. I believe so. He asked if I thought the Antichrist will have direct contact with Satan. He will have some sort of contact. And as far as what that's going to look like, will he have conversations with Satan? I don't know. But we will see that he's empowered by Satan. That's where his where his very power comes from. Daniel chapter 11, the latter part of that chapter, a lot of it is about the Antichrist. And some of the wording there, Daniel 11, 36 to 37, it says, "Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god." Not just that he's one of many. You got to get that straight in your mind. It's not like this: the Antichrist really buys into the humanistic thought that all roads lead to heaven, or that there are a bunch of gods to choose from. He thinks he's the only one. He shall magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemes against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the god of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. It goes on to say, and it's not that he's irreligious. That passage in Daniel 11 goes on to talk about how he worships, basically the only god he acknowledges is a god of war and battle. So he's not a relativist. He doesn't have all these different thoughts of different kinds of gods. He definitely believes in God. So he's not atheist or anything like that. He's definitely very religious. So far, he goes so far as to commit one of the worst things we could see possible in Scripture. It says that he goes so far as that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's how far he goes with this. That's how far he goes with the worship of himself. This is the abomination of desolation. All of the characteristics that we just listed, the sin, the pride, the blasphemy, the lawlessness, the deceitfulness, it's all wrapped up in this one sinful act where he demands to be God. It's sinful, it's prideful, it's blasphemous, it's lawlessness, and he's trying to deceive many people. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. We looked at the 70 years of Daniel last week. And this is what it says about the Antichrist. In the middle of the last 70th week of Daniel that we talked about last week, you guys want a little picture just to remind yourself, we talked about the 70th week of Daniel being a great tribulation. And the Antichrist is going to complete the fulfillment of the abomination of desolation halfway through the seven-year period. It says this, "Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above..." I read that one already. Daniel 9, chapter 9, verse 27. It says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." That's the seven-year peace treaty with Israel. "But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate." And even Jesus referred to this, Matthew 24:15. He says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, flee." And this is a huge issue. This is a huge issue for us to understand. Even seeking to understand the end times, something that is going to have to take place before this happens, keep your eye out for it. Not the Antichrist main character. That wasn't supposed to be up there. The temple must be rebuilt. The temple must be rebuilt. It's going to happen. There's a diagram of the different temples that we see in Scripture. You have, where's my pointer? So there you have the tabernacle. That was the size of the tabernacle. There's Solomon's temple right there. This is a football field, just to give you guys a comparison. An American football field. So you kind of have an idea of that. By the way, last I looked, 49ers were beating the Bears tonight. Herod's temple, when Jesus was alive, the one that was destroyed in 70 AD, was this size. This is the temple that we see spoken of in Ezekiel, the temple that is yet to be built. And that will be in the millennial reign. This is actually on Logos. If you have Logos Bible software, if you don't have that, I can give this to you. But this whole diagram is in there. But the temple will be rebuilt. It has to be. We're told here in Scripture that it's going to be rebuilt. Jews would love for this to happen. The Jews would so love for this to happen. In fact, so many Jews, their perspective is this. They'll turn over the rest of the nation of Israel if they can only have their temple back. Because they're, in their mind, their perspective is once they get the temple back and once they can worship God as they're supposed to, then the Messiah will come back and wipe everybody out. So here's the question. What happens when a man comes and gives them the temple and promises them peace with all their enemies? They worship him, exactly. They hand the keys of the kingdom. They hand him the whole kit and caboodle. Hey, yeah, go for it. Because we just want our temple. And that's likely, I mean, that's always the a key part of peace, the peace plans that have always come about has been dispute over the Temple Mount. Because what's there now? Yeah, the Dome of the Rock Mosque is on the Temple Mount. The Jews, they can't even meet on the temple. They can go onto a sidewall. Basically, if it was Herod's temple, it would kind of be this area over here. They don't even get close to what this wall would be. There would be an outside wall, supporting wall, that they're like down worshiping at. They're praying, trying to get as close as they can to where the temple was. And they have almost everything ready. When Andy and I were in, was teaching a block at our Jerusalem teaching site a year and a half ago, or 2 years ago, I can't remember, but we got to go to what's known as the Temple Institute, where they're actually, this group of Jews, they're actually recreating everything they need for the temple. They're working on all the golden implements, the Ark of the Covenant, all the priestly robes, all of that's being worked on as we speak. The one thing that they were working on while we were over there, or they were talking about working on, was the altar. That was the one thing that they were having a hard time with, simply because of the heat of the fire on top of the rocks. How are they going to keep it together without it falling apart? That has been their biggest concern, because you're talking about a fire that big is going to eventually going to eat away at the rock that they're using to burn on. Yes. Yeah. It's not going to be anywhere else, because that's where God said to put it. We don't know. That's the confusing part. We know it has to happen. It has to be done at least by the halfway point of the tribulation, because the Antichrist has to stand in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, demanding worship. So it has to be completed by that point. Does it have to be done 3.5 years early? Not necessarily. So you might even hear it talked about more and more. Will we see it happen before the rapture? I don't know. Not necessarily. It could be that 3.5 year period is the building of the temple, and then once it's built and fully completed, then the Antichrist steps in. So, A lot of speculation as to that. But we do know that halfway through the seven-year period of peace, the Antichrist will step into the temple and demand worship. Revelation 11, 1 and 2, it says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. What does that mean? Well, 42 months is 3.5 years. So from the halfway point of the Great Tribulation, the holy city will be tread down by the Gentiles for 42 months or 3.5 years. Why is the outside court left out? Well, there's two options there. Either one, it's left out just simply for the Gentiles to come and meet before God, or two, there's dispute on whether or not the Dome of the Rock Mosque has to absolutely be removed for the temple to be built. If they find out they can build the temple next to it, they might just leave the Dome of the Rock in the court of the Gentiles, which would make sense since it's called the court of the Gentiles, and have the two side by side. Either way, it's interesting stuff. Pay attention to it in the news if you ever hear anything about the temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem. Verse 5, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" So these are things that Paul had been teaching them all along, that these are the sorts of things that were going to have to happen. Verse 6, he says, "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way." So he says, "And now you know." Again, Paul holding them accountable for the things that they should know. He says, "You guys see this. You guys recognize this. You understand it because I've already told you what is restraining." He had said that the Antichrist has to be revealed or released. The lid has to be taken off. What is that restraining influence? Well, we begin to see something interesting here. We'll get into it in a minute, but verse 6 says the restrainer is a what? Verse 7 says the restrainer is a he. And this becomes an interesting point and a needful point for us to recognize. One is an impersonal thing. The other is a personal being. And it's important to recognize that as we move forward, because as Sonny was talking about when she was looking at some of this stuff before class this week, and she was looking online, and all these different options start coming up of who the restrainer actually is. And some people say one thing, some people will say another thing, some people will say a third thing. And none of those line up with what we believe. How do we know who's right? Well, we're going to look at what is required of the restrainer tonight as we move on. But look at overall what's going on here. That God is doing work, and Satan has another work that's going on. But know this for certain, that Satan's work is only a counterfeit, and it's ultimately restrained by God. Ultimately, it's restrained by God. He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So this restraining influence is there until it's taken out of the way. Taken out of the way by whom? By God. God is the one who takes the restraining influence out of the way. It's not something it does itself. It's done to it, that it's taken, it's removed. And ultimately, that's what I want to point out here, is that even with all of this happening, it's still subject subject to God's timing. This mystery of lawlessness, as it says in verse 7 here. This mystery, it's not, don't think of mystery as like a hidden truth, like you have to solve this crime or something. No, the idea of mystery in the Bible, as we look at it, is a revealing of truth. It's something that had been hidden in the past, but is now revealed. And so the mystery of lawlessness, it was hidden at once, but now it's revealed to us. Now we begin to understand it. And it's interesting, you see the Bible speak of the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I believe it is the mystery of godliness. And here we have, in this passage, the mystery of lawlessness. And I just wanted to put those out before you. One is the work of God, the other is the work of Satan. And the work of God, what is he wanting to do? He's producing righteousness in his people through Christ who fulfilled the law. God is, that's the work God is doing. Christ said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. The other work, the work of the Antichrist, is the work of Satan to feed the wickedness of this world, and ultimately it culminates in the Antichrist, the lawless one. Such a contrast, black and white, light and dark. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 19, it says, little children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. 1 John, he continues to talk about the Antichrist. It says, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. John, throughout his writings, he's dealing with this concept of lawlessness already at work in the world. It's already at work. This mystery of lawlessness. 2,000 years ago, when John was penning these words, he says the lawlessness is already active. It's already in place. You can see it. Satan's been trying to perpetrate this for years. Well, yeah, exactly. But I'm just saying, since the time when John first wrote this, or Paul wrote the verses we're looking at, it was active way back then. This isn't something yet to be revealed. It's a spirit that's in the world now. It's something that we can see working in the world now. And the world is going to get worse and worse. Yeah, worse and worse. Things will not get better as we move forward. We're going to see this world get worse and worse, darker and darker. So, all of that to say, don't despair. One of the main things I want to bring up tonight is we can look at the world getting worse and worse. And there is so much and so often in the church today, I hear a lot of complaining in the church about the world getting worse and worse. And part of me, I want to bring this up and say, guys, why are you surprised that the world is getting worse and worse? Why are you surprised that the world is sinful? Why are we surprised when we see different things happen? You know, when we see our government, the American government, going in a very liberal direction. Why are you surprised when you see that? When you look at the people of America and see how how liberal and sinful the hearts are. Why are we surprised when we see that? You know, when other countries that were very Christian, very, very, very much influenced by the Word of God, very much influenced by the gospel, have history in years upon years, centuries of revivals and great works of God. Countries like Germany, countries like England, such huge history, so much in their past of God doing major works in their midst. And they're very secular today. Very secular today. And they are not Christian countries. And why are we surprised when America goes in the same direction? And I don't want to dash your hopes. Well, I do want to dash your hopes if you're placing your hope in America, if you're placing your hope in government, if you're placing your hope anywhere besides Christ's return. Yes, we need to dash those hopes because they're misplaced. You're putting your faith in something besides God, and it's not good. Because if you're going to hold on to something that's not God, if you're going to place your hope in something that's not God, you're only going to be let down. Because that will fail. That will fall at some point in time. And it doesn't matter, you know? Because Paul wrote in a time where Christianity was about to go, was already in major persecution. Christianity was already hated by the nation. The church has always been hated. The church has often even thrived under persecution. Even if persecution should come about in America, and it doesn't have to be all that far off in our minds, you know what? It's not the end of the world. Not for Christianity. You know, even if we should see stuff as bad as it was for the Thessalonians, does that mean do we throw in the towel? Do we say, oh, God failed us? No. That's just what we should be expecting in the world as things get worse and worse. It just means that we need to be greater lights. We need to be pointing people towards our true hope. Now this restrainer, he will do so until he is taken out of the way. As bad as things get, they won't be nearly as bad so long as the church is here. Yes, things will get worse and worse. But really, we haven't seen anything yet. We haven't seen the Antichrist come into power. We haven't seen the worst of it. Now, as far as the appointing of the Antichrist, I want to look at this and then we'll take a break. The appointing of the Antichrist. Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 to 21. Daniel chapter 2, 20 to 21, the whole vision of Nebuchadnezzar, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, comes into play here. You guys, hopefully you know the story. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is having this dream. And he wakes up and he can't sleep. And he decides he wants to know what this dream is about. And he demands to know what it's about. So he turns to all of his wise men and say, you guys need to tell me the dream. And you need to tell me its interpretation. Otherwise, I'm going to kill you all. And they say, we can't do it. And he says, tough. And so he sends out his guard after all of the wise council of his nation. And the soldiers show up at the door of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so I picture Daniel walking to the door, opening the door, and the soldier's like, hi, here's what happened. I have to kill you now. And Daniel's like, hold on. We didn't hear about this. Give us 24 hours. We will have the answer for you. Daniel goes back and prays, seeks the Lord. God answers the prayer, gives them not only the dream, but also the meaning. And the whole concept of that dream is the preceding empires of the world, from Babylon to the Medo-Persian Empire to the Greek Empire, to the Roman Empire, to the empire yet to come, the Antichrist's power ruling over the world. And in all of it, what's the final word of all of it? It says, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings." Hold on. He removes kings and raises up kings. Each of those kingdoms, those empires moving forward. Babylon, it goes down. God puts Medo-Persia in its place. Then God takes Medo-Persia out and he puts Greece in its place. And he takes Greece out and he puts Rome in its place. And God takes Rome out and God puts the Antichrist into power. The Antichrist doesn't rise up out of his own strength. He doesn't have power in order to do that. Don't give him more power than he's due in your mind. Don't think that he has. No, God is still on the throne. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. Nebuchadnezzar learned this lesson when he was humbled. And this was the word from heaven. It says, "This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know." What should the living know? If you're living tonight, this is what you need to know. "That the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men." God, the Most High, rules in the kingdom of men. God sets up men. The Antichrist is just a man. He will not come into power without God placing him there. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. It says this, "For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Don't think of the Antichrist as stealing power from God, as stealing the world. Like somehow Satan, like this is Satan's strategy, and he's going to do this, and he's going to put his man in place, and then what? Yeah, you know, like that's his big power play. No, God's like, okay, I'm going to put the Antichrist in power. Why? Because he's judging the world. It's part of God's judgment upon the world. And so ultimately, the Antichrist, his appointment to power, God allows him to reign, even though he is empowered by Satan. God allows him to reign, even though he is empowered by Satan. So, even if the Antichrist was to be voted into the presidency, you guys can go somewhere in your own minds with that if you want to, a couple weeks ago, possibly, you know, even if that would have happened 2 weeks ago, even if it did happen 2 weeks ago, what does it matter? God put him in place. God put him in place. It's not like it got by God's attention. It's not like it didn't happen with God's sovereign hand. Oh, I missed that. Oops. You know, God didn't fail. God doesn't fail. God raises up men and puts them in position as he sees fit, even if they're wicked, evil men. Even to the extent that the Antichrist will only be in power because God allows him to. Let's pray, and we'll get into some more of this. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for speaking to us in your word, Lord. And God, help us to understand the things in here that we can. And Lord, clear up any confusion that's in our minds over the Antichrist and the things we're going to be looking at, Lord. Just bring peace to our minds in it and clarity. As we're looking at these truths. In your name I pray. Amen. Alright. So, we looked at the Antichrist. And one of the big questions about when you start talking about the Antichrist is, who is he? Where is he coming from? And all of those things. So long as you hold the pre-trib rapture view, we really don't know. And we probably won't know. We might be able to see possibly who he is before we go, but there's nothing in Scripture that says that that has to happen. We might have a good idea, or maybe we do. Maybe we can see who's working towards that end of doing these things that we see laid out here in this passage. But ultimately, we don't fully know who he is or where he's coming from. Yes? There, it seems like he has power in Europe, but whether or not he's from Europe is another question. Because of the Daniel chapter 2 passage referring to the different kingdoms. And so you have each metal in the image that he sees in his vision is a different kingdom. And so you have gold referring to Babylon, silver referring to Medo-Persia, bronze referring to Greece, iron referring to Rome. And then you have iron mixed with clay in the feet. And it has 10 toes. And so that kingdom would seem that it comes out of 10 nations with the 10 toes. And it's partially iron, which would mean it has some sort of power tied in with Rome. But it's a lesser power. Each of the metals going down having less and less power, less and less value. And you see that progression also through the history of those empires. Nebuchadnezzar being the head, being Babylon, had almost absolute power in his kingdom. He could do anything he wanted to. And then immediately after that, you see the Medo-Persian Empire, and you see Darius the Mede. He didn't have all the power that he wanted to. He couldn't just free Daniel out of the lion's den when he wanted to. He had to still see that the law was fulfilled. So, and on it goes. The Greece Empire was a divided empire. The Roman Empire was a divided empire. You always had that battle between the Caesars and the Senate, and that went back and forth a lot. So, all that to say, there could be some ties to Rome, to Europe. I've heard a bunch of different takes on it. I've heard people swear that it had to be a Jew, that the Antichrist had to be a Jew. I've heard people swear, and they had seemingly pretty convincing arguments, that the Antichrist was going to be Islamic. And that's a very strong possibility, especially when you get into the fact that the Antichrist ends up beheading people for not believing. That's the question. But how would you get Jews to worship any Gentile if you're going to say that he comes out of Europe if he's not Jewish? So, yeah, very possible. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But it doesn't say so much that the Jews worship him. It's just that the whole world worships him. And the ones that he persecutes are the Jews. So if he's Jewish, he wouldn't be persecuting himself. Yeah. But they'll in the first 3.5 years, like, they think he's great, but they're not necessarily worshiping him. He doesn't demand worship until halfway through, when he breaks the treaty with Israel. That's another side of it. So either Islam has to be taken out of the way, or, which then ties into Ezekiel 38:39. Does that happen before or after the tribulation? There's so many different arguments and different perspectives all throughout this thing. Your mind will spin for hours as you look at it all. So let's move on. Looking at the restrainer, we are given some details on who the restrainer is, or what the restrainer is, because there's that aspect to it. Let's pick it up in verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth, will bring him to nothing with the brightness of his coming. So, from this passage, we have these four requirements of the restrainer. Obviously, has to have the ability to restrain evil. I mean, that's just in his name, the restrainer. So he has to have that ability. Number two, it has to have that what-who aspect to it. There's a what and there's a who. There's an impersonal thing, and then at the same time it's referred to as a personal being. What's going on there? Third, he has to be timeless. Paul talked about the Holy Spirit. We'll get there. I'm already revealing where I'm going with it, but Paul refers to here the restrainer already restraining. We haven't seen the Antichrist come on the scene in the last 2,000 years, so the restrainer, or the restraining influence, has to be there. So it has to be timeless. It has to be outside of time. It can't be just one lone man. Number four, there's the removal aspect, that God is the one that removes the Antichrist, and therefore God removes the restrainer, and the Antichrist then is revealed. And so there's that aspect to it. And so let's look at some of the options that people put out there. First, we have option X. And the reason why I call it option X, you'll see in a second. The Bible does not, basically the option or the opinion is the Bible doesn't say who it is, so we can't really know. Therefore, we shouldn't study it. That's the cop-out option. It's basically trying to appease everybody into not wanting to create friction. And for the sake of that, we're not going to study the Bible seriously. This is why I call it the X option. You should just X it out. Like, your mind shouldn't even go there. That shouldn't be an option. We don't want to just, you know, for the sake of keeping peace, not talk about what the Bible talks about and not study passages of Scripture because, well, we don't want to get in an argument over anything. God has given us all Scripture to study, and all Scripture is profitable for us to study. So that one's not an option. So if you wanted to see what that actually said, it says the Bible doesn't say so. The Bible doesn't say, should be comma, so we can't know. And that's not really an option. Option one that people say is a possibility of the restrainer is human government. The Roman Empire and its emperor, not empire at the end there, emperor. Basically, this concept comes from a misunderstanding or a miscorrelation between Romans 13 and the passage we're at. Romans 13 tells us, Paul writes and says that government is placed, is put in place by God to restrain evil. And in that aspect, yes, it is. God has given, basically, as it talks about in that passage, God, they don't bear the sword in vain. God has put government in place to keep man in check. To keep sin in check, to keep crime in check. And so God has put that into place. However, you can't apply that necessarily here. They say, well, it has the ability to restrain evil. Does it really have the ability to restrain evil? Doesn't I mean, last time I looked at a lot of human governments, it perpetrates evil. It furthers evil in a lot of ways. So I don't know if it fully has the ability to restrain evil, and I don't really fully understand how it would restrain the Antichrist. Also, the what-who analogy. It works here, you could say, because you could talk about the government as a whole, and then you could talk about the one man leading the government as the he. And so I could see, all right, maybe you go in that direction. Timeless, okay, you could possibly say it's timeless. We haven't, you know, been, there hasn't been anarchy but in the last 2,000 years completely. So, yeah, maybe you could say that the government system has been in place all that time. You might be able to say that, but is it removed? And I don't think so. And so you'd have to put an X in that box because it just doesn't seem like, in fact, let's put it this way. What does the Antichrist rule? A government, right? He has a government in place. He has his own empire. So you can't say that, you know, government is holding back the Antichrist from coming because he is ruling government. He has a government of his own. So, and we don't ever see the government ever removed. It's not like God in the Great Tribulation. It's not like we see the 7-year time period as a time of anarchy, like a time of, you know, people just ruling themselves and doing whatever they want to all across the earth. That's not the description of the end times. So we hear it talk throughout Revelation and in the prophets. You hear and you read about kings and rulers and the kings of the east and this nation over here and this kingdom over here. And so I don't see government removed anywhere in that description. So I don't think this one really works. Yes. Timeless, maybe not in specifically what they would say is even though the Roman Empire isn't around anymore, they would say human government still is around. And so human government continuing on since then has been the restraining influence, even though the Roman government is long gone. Yeah. Yeah. And maybe some people would even take it, I don't know, maybe some of them would even take it in the direction of saying that the Roman Catholic Church is still Rome ruling. You could go in that direction if you want to, but I don't know fully. Michael the Archangel. This is another option thrown out there by some people. Does he have the ability to restrain evil? Well, sort of. The book of Revelation, chapter 12, it talks about Michael the Archangel tossing Satan out of heaven and throwing him to the earth once and for all. So maybe in that way, he has the ability to restrain. We also see later on in the book of Revelation that Satan is bound by an angel of great power with a chain and thrown into the abyss. Whether that's Michael the Archangel, I don't really remember. But so is there a restraining power? Yeah, God could give him restraining power. One of the problems is the what-who incident or the what-who scenario. Never is an angel referred to as a what. It's always a who because it's a personal being. So it doesn't fit that part of the equation. Timeless, yes, you could say timeless. He's outside of our time. Removal, we don't see anywhere of, you know, a mention of, you know, Michael the Archangel really being removed. So I don't. It just doesn't fit the mold. It doesn't fit the pattern that we have put before us. So that doesn't really seem like the Michael the Archangel option really is going to fly very well. Option 3, Satan. This one's an interesting one. Ability to restrain evil. I don't really see how this works completely. Basically, those who hold to this concept, their idea is that the Antichrist is Satan's last big play. It's his, the Antichrist is like Satan's closing pitcher at the end of the game. It's like his last card to play in the card game. And this is the one that Satan's been holding, and he's been withholding him and restraining it back before he plays his final move and tries to win the chess game or whatever. But that just, it doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem like this is, that's Satan working against Satan. That's Satan restraining himself, very similar to what Jesus was talking about when Jesus was accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan. Like, it's Satan working against Satan, and any kingdom divided against itself can't stand. So it just really doesn't, the ability to restrain evil doesn't seem to be there. I can almost see where they're coming from, but it doesn't stand. Yes. Yeah. And that's ultimately the one of the big questions in this as well. Also, the what? Yeah? Is a book, well, you can find them in different places, but one book that I found them in was basically, what's it called? Answers About the Antichrist, I think it is. What's the teacher's name? Don Stewart, the guy on To Every Man an Answer with Chuck. He wrote a book on answers about the rapture, answers about the tribulation, answers about the Antichrist. And he basically addresses, how do we know the Holy Spirit is the restrainer? And he throws out these other options that possibly might be there. Also, one commentary that I thought we could use for this book, for these classes at one point in time, was Vine's commentary, the guy who did the Vine's exhaustive word studies of the New Testament. He's not pre-trib. He's definitely mid-trib, and so I couldn't use him for the class. But he doesn't, yeah, he threw out this as an option as well. Not that he believed it, but he thought it was an interesting option. I didn't really get what he was going with it. So the what, who description doesn't fit with Satan as well. He's never referred to as a what. It's always a who. He's a person, so you can't refer to him as a what. Timeless, yeah, you could say he's outside of time. Maybe you can go there. His removal. Problem is, Satan's not removed until the end. Satan's not removed off the face of the earth until after the tribulation is over. So you have the Antichrist have his entire reign for the 7 years, and then Satan's removed after that. How did his removal bring about the Antichrist coming into place? You know, that doesn't seem right. So just the description of it doesn't seem to fly. And ultimately, I just wrote this one in at the end. You might not be able to see it. I think it gives too much power to Satan. It gives too much power to Satan. As sorry, I blanked on your name. Tyler, that's what I thought it was, but I was second-guessing myself. As Tyler pointed out, who's ultimately in control? God. Satan still has to go to God and ask permission. So, in that respect, the whole concept just, it puts Satan on the same plane as God, and that's just, that's not somewhere I want to go doctrinally. The position I hold to, the position of pre-trib rapture position, is the Holy Spirit in the church is the restraining influence. We know the Holy Spirit convicts, and that the church is called salt and light in this world, the salt having a preserving influence, the light holding back the darkness. Is there ability to do that? Yes, the church should be doing that. Is the church losing its influence on the world? yes, the church is losing its influence on the world, but still, it's not as bad as it might be otherwise. The what-who scenario, it works. The what being the church, the who being the Holy Spirit. So that fits fully. Timeless, obviously, the church has continued on since Paul first wrote this book. And obviously, the Holy Spirit's continued on since that time. And then the removal? Well, the rapture would explain the removal pretty easily, where God would remove the church and the Holy Spirit at the rapture. Now, part of the confusion with that, then, is understanding that the Holy Spirit's work in people's lives during the tribulation reverts more back to how it was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you hear about the Holy Spirit coming upon someone, the Spirit of God coming upon somebody, and them doing great works or prophesying or doing this thing or the other thing. But the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you, the very temple of God, the Holy Spirit living inside of you, that would seem to be the difference. We don't see that really spoken of in Revelation. That is one of the reasons why I believe we see the people who repent of their sins in the tribulation, they're not really dealt with the same way as the church is dealt with. Why? Because they didn't actually have the Holy Spirit live in them. Do they repent of their sins? Yes. Does God bring them into heaven? Do we see them once they die and give their lives for the truth? Do they go to heaven? Yes, we see that. We see the Holy Spirit indwelling them? It doesn't seem so. Yeah. It's not clear that that's there. It would seem like that there's a distinguishing between the Holy Spirit being removed, and then, yes, people turn to the truth, they repent, all of that is true, but we're only ever told the Holy Spirit coming upon people, like I said, very similar to the same way it came upon those in the Old Testament. Make sense? Sort of? Hopefully. Verse 8. Oh, so ultimately, that would put the Holy Spirit leaving, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit leaving with the rapture of the church at the beginning of the 7-week tribulation. So hopefully that's kind of filling in the gaps of how this all really works together. Yeah. No. Yeah, I didn't look into it much more. Once I realized he's mid-tribber, it was just a resource that I didn't fully pursue. So the restraining requirements, if you guys haven't written them down already, the ability to restrain evil, what, who, the timeless, and the removal, it seems to best fit the Holy Spirit in the church. And that's why people say the Holy Spirit in the church is the restraining influence. For years, this, and hopefully this is information for you guys. Hopefully it's stuff you guys can work with in your mind now. For years after I was here at Bible college, I didn't take 1st and 2nd Thessalonians as a class. I don't even think it was even offered. All I had to go off of was Chuck tracks. And Chuck, he's teaching through Thessalonians, 2nd Thessalonians, he hits in one class, in one study, and you're done. And you're like, wow, that was fast. And all he says about the restrainer is that it's the Holy Spirit in the church. And he never really explained why, because it's not really in the passage that it says restrainer is the Holy Spirit in the church. And I always wondered, why? How do we know that? What's the explanation for that? Well, hopefully this gives you an explanation of why it seems like that's what it has to be. And he gives you more of a foundation to stand on. And hopefully you're not just, you know, answering something because that's how Chuck answered it, but you have, you know, hey, this is what the Bible says, this is why I believe it. The Antichrist, his destruction, we see it in verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed,
whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And so, after the restrainer is removed, the lawless one is revealed. Again, he doesn't reveal himself. He doesn't come into power himself. It's an outside work of God to reveal him. And ultimately, before we get any further, it's interesting, because we're going to talk about his power, his influence on people, but it's like Paul pauses, led by the Holy Spirit as he's writing the book, and he says, I'm going to elaborate on who this Antichrist guy is, this lawless one. He's the one God's going to destroy, just so we don't get too far down the road and forget that. And it's almost like I said before, don't get overwhelmed with looking at the Antichrist and thinking he's this major power without remembering in the end he's destroyed. That's his end. God, the Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. This word here, consume, other places in the Bible it's translated kill, slay, put to death. But it's not a complete death. Don't think of it like that. Because Revelation chapter 19, verse 20 to 21, it says, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. This is at Christ's coming. With him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, and by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his name. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Kind of crazy. The word for consume here is to carry, to take away. And that's really what happens. The false prophet and the beast are carried up, picked up, and thrown alive into the lake of fire there. A sudden and complete judgment. So it's by the breath of his mouth. I got a little piece of pecan pie in my teeth. With the breath of his mouth. Psalms chapter 33, verse 6 reminds us that by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. You know, what a contrast. This passage to what God did at the beginning, where God formed man and out of the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life. And here Christ is coming at the end of the tribulation, and by the breath of his mouth, no longer with the power to create, but with the power to judge. No longer with the power of life, but with the power to destroy, the power of death. And that's what we see happening in this passage. The utter destruction of the Antichrist. And he will destroy him with the brightness of his coming. This brightness, his appearance, his manifestation. I almost picture it like the sunrise. When you see the sunrise. A year ago when Andy and I were driving out to Texas for Thanksgiving. And there's that one spot as you're driving through Texas. West Texas, it's so flat. Like, there's no mountains, no nothing. It's just flat. And you're driving, heading directly east, and there's the sun right above the horizon where your eyes have to be focused to be on the road. And you just have nothing but just the brightness of the sun at sunrise hitting your retinas. Like, just driving a hole through the back of your skull almost. It's just so bright. Like, that's the brightness. That's nothing even compared to the brightness of his coming. The light of who Christ is dispelling all darkness. It's forced out because of who God is. And he's destroyed. He's rendered entirely idle. He's made of no effect. This one who ruled the nations, this one who had so much power to deceive, this one who everyone thought was so amazing, Christ shows up and he's nothing. He has nothing in comparison to who God is. Don't let Satan puff himself up in your eyes too much. Don't let Satan, don't let him build up the Antichrist too much in your own eyes. He will be completely shut down at Christ's appearing. In the meantime, as he rules, as he reigns, the Antichrist, his power, what does it look like? We see a who, what, and why of the Antichrist's power. To begin with the who, as far as the Antichrist's power is, his power comes from Satan. His power comes from Satan, and this kind of goes in correlation with Joe's question earlier. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power. Satan will be the one behind the power. Satan will be the one behind the reign of the Antichrist. It's this principle in Daniel chapter 10 that we see played out in a more dramatic way here. Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, and then verses 20 and 21. Daniel is praying about the end, and he's asking God for wisdom about the end. And out of nowhere, this angel flies in. And this is what he says: "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." Then later on he says, "Do you know why I have come to you, and how I must return to fight with the prince of Persia? And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth." That he says, "No one upholds me except against these except Michael, your prince." Now hold on, what's going on here? This angel shows up and he says, "Daniel, I started coming to you 3 weeks ago, but I was withheld by the prince of Persia." Who's the prince of Persia? Is it literally this man? This prince born in Persia to the king? No, it's not a literal man. It's a demonic power. The demonic power behind the kingdom of Persia was coming against this angel. And then afterwards, after the prince of Persia would be taken out of the way, the prince of Greece would rise up. In this passage, we're told that more than just the world powers, the world political powers, are really at work in politics. There is demonic forces behind world powers. It would seem like there's demonic power that is given rule or charge over different kingdoms, over different nations, over different lands. No doubt there's probably a demon, a prince of the United States of America. Someone, some demon in Satan's realm, Satan's army, that is given charge over America. Why do I bring all of this up? Because when we look at the Antichrist, the power that he has to do all that he does, we're seeing that it's not just some demon, some prince of this or prince of that nation that is behind the Antichrist. It's Satan himself who gives him his power. It's Satan himself who's the puppet master behind the puppet. Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea." And this is the vision of the beast, the Antichrist, coming up out of the sea. And it says, "And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." That might not seem anything at first when you read it, but when you look back a couple chapters and you look at the description of Satan, the demonic vision of Satan is this dragon. This dragon that has 7 heads and 10 horns and 10 crowns upon his head. The power of the Antichrist to rule is with the very power of Satan himself. The passage in 13 goes on to say, "And I saw, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion." So it seems like this kingdom that is raised up has all the power of the preceding nations. And we can talk about it some other time, but Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. The dragon gave him his power. It says it right there. Satan, the dragon, gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and the deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?'" The Antichrist will seem so mighty, so powerful. Why? Because it's Satan himself who's giving him power. It's Satan himself who's working through him. And he's not just working through him doing, you know, political maneuverings, political power. He has powers of signs and lying wonders. That's what we see here in this passage. In 2 Thessalonians here, in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's workings with all kinds of false miracles, signs, and wonders. Can Satan do miracles? Well, apparently this says so. Can Satan do signs? Yes, that's what it's saying. They're lying signs and wonders, but they're still signs and wonders. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, the nation of Israel was warned ahead of time not to just believe any prophet who comes and does some sign or wonder in your midst. You know, if he does some sign or wonder and it comes to pass, if he says to you after that, "Let's go after other gods," don't believe him. Don't listen to him. It's like, it doesn't matter what kind of signs and wonders he does. If he's not speaking the truth, don't follow after him. Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, tells us that false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive. Matthew 24, 24. These are signs of the end times. And yes, it will happen. Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 through 15, talks about not only the beast, the Antichrist, and his power, but alongside of the beast is this one who's called the false prophet. This man who is raised up and points everyone to worship the beast, the Antichrist. And it says that he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he has granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Guys, that sounds crazy. This false prophet is given power to what appears to be a resurrection. And not only that, but he gives life to the image of the beast. This is an inanimate object. This is an idol created by the hands of man, carved out of stone, gold. I don't know how it's going to happen, but there's going to be this idol of the Antichrist, and it's going to come to life. That's what this is saying. I mean, just thinking of that happening. Imagine a statue actually moving. No wonder people are going to freak out. No wonder people are going to say, "Wow, he must actually have power. I better listen to him. I better worship him like he demands me to." No wonder they say those things. But all of it is lying deception. And that's why he has this power. It's everything that Satan has always ever done. John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and he says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." If you guys heard the joke, how do you know when a politician is lying? His lips are moving. Yes, you've heard the joke. Well, you could say the same joke about Satan. How do you know when Satan's lying? His lips are moving. He is the father of lies. And that's what we see happen in this situation. Satan himself is lying. And that's the power, that's ultimately the influence the Antichrist has on the world around them. Verse 10, it says, "And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved." He has power to do all these lying signs and wonders. Why? Because God lets him. God lets him have this power in order to deceive people. Now, is that unjust of God? No, because they've already denied the truth. They've already rejected the truth. That's the whole reason why they're in the Great Tribulation to begin with. Because they've refused. They've refused the truth of the gospel, and now they're going to have a really hard time not believing this lie. Because it's going to look so, so true. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13 says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Look at this. Their unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The influence that they have is because they do not love the truth. They did not receive the love of the truth. They refused to believe the truth. They had opportunity. That's the whole point of these verses. The truth was presented to them, but they rejected it. And so in rejecting it, they sentenced themselves to this judgment. There was no other option. There's no other option. It's not that God forced this upon them. They had already rejected the truth, and therefore it came upon them. It was their own decision. Verse 11, "And for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." And that's the underlying issue here in verse 12. The underlying issue here is that their love of unrighteousness, the pleasure that they had in unrighteousness, was the whole reason why they refused to believe. It was the whole reason why they refused to listen to God. It was because of their sin. It had nothing to do with theological arguments. It had nothing to do with their attempts to understand the truth. It had nothing to do with any of that. The whole reason why they wanted to reject the truth was because they love sin. They love wickedness. They had pleasure in it. And therefore, they had to come up with some sort of lie in order to ease their consciences. And that's the ultimate reason for all of this. That's the ultimate reason for all of Christ's judgment against them. Now, having that understanding of that's who God will put in the Great Tribulation. That's who God sentences to the Great Tribulation. Those who refuse the truth. Those who don't love the truth. Those who take pleasure in unrighteousness and continue in it unrepentant. this whole definition, I mean, it's the very definition of what we saw in chapter 1, where God's judgment is defined there as coming upon those who did not want to believe the gospel, and they did not know God. Paul, in all of this, he's trying to get the Thessalonians to understand, hey, you guys aren't going to go through the tribulation. You guys aren't even in the tribulation because you guys haven't rejected the truth. So you're still good. You're still fine. It's okay. Don't worry. Don't be shaken. Don't be stirred from these things. That's what all of this has been coming to say, and we'll see it continued. Paul will finally put the end cap, the bookend, on this whole thing next week as he finishes up chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, and then we'll get into chapter 3.